Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Haggai. That's the second shortest book in the Old Testament. Anybody know what the shortest book is? Okay, somebody else? Okay, the book of Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. And then you have the book of Haggai. And we're going to be looking at the restoration of the temple. And you have an outline you can follow along. And I have one too, somewhere. Unless I lost it. All right, I found it. Haggai, you don't hear a whole lot about him. He's mentioned once in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. And he was contemporary with Zechariah. And let me give you a little bit of a background. First of all, his name means festive or festival. And I don't know why these prophets get some of these names. Some think maybe he was born during a festival. Or maybe his parents were just celebrating at his birth. I don't know, but that's his name and what it means. And first prophet among those who prophesied after the exile, after they came back from Babylon to back to the Holy Land from exile, after having been in captivity for 70 years. But let me give you a little bit of background. If you remember, in 586 B.C., the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem. And they destroyed the city, devastated it. And then they burned Solomon's temple, but not before they took all the treasures out and took it back to Babylon with the people that they had deported. And it was a large, large group of people. But they also left a lot of people behind. And they were the poor people and people that they weren't concerned about. And so they were in Babylon all this time, and until in 539 the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And this king, King Cyrus, he was very pro-Jew. And the reason was because God moved on his heart. And so he let the Jews go back to the Holy Land. In fact, he gave a decree that they could go back and they could rebuild their temple. And not only that, but he allowed them to take their treasure back. They still had the treasure from the temple. From the temple, I guess they had it in some warehouse. I don't know where they had it. But they let them take the treasury back, all their wonderful treasures that was so important to them. And so about 50,000 went back to start with. And among them was two leaders. There was Zerubbabel, who was the political leader, and then there was Joshua, who was the religious leader. And they took all these people back because God moved on the heart of this king, Cyrus. In fact, it's very interesting what the Bible says in Isaiah. Isaiah 44:28 says this about this king that let the Jews go back. It says this: "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be rebuilt at the temple, and your foundation shall be laid.'" Isaiah 44:28. So God was moving on this king, even called him my shepherd. And then in Isaiah 45:13 it says, Isaiah speaking, he says, "I have raised him," God talking through Isaiah, "I have raised him, Cyrus, up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go." So that's God's working. His timing was perfect. The Jews had been there as long as God wanted them to be there, and now they were able to go back. 50,000 led by, as I said, Zerubbabel and Joshua. 536 B.C. was when this happened. And so they went back. And a lot of people stayed. They didn't want to go. So keep in mind, a lot of the Jewish people stayed in Babylon. They didn't want to go back. But here was 50,000 that wanted to go back. And some of them were very old. And they were around when Solomon's temple was there, you know, before the captivity. But some were born in Babylon, and so they had never seen the Holy Land before. And so they were all excited. But what a challenge it was to go back to the Holy Land, to start from scratch, and to build the temple, and eventually to build the city walls. It was a challenge to start from scratch, to build their homes, to build their gardens, their farming, all their resources, and it was quite a challenge. But this king was so good that he even gave them money, financial aid to rebuild. And so they went back, and they started the project. We're going to be looking at this in a minute. They started the project of rebuilding the temple. So what they did is they rebuilt the foundation of the temple, and then they rebuilt the altar, and then they quit. And they didn't even start building the temple again until 16 years later. 16 years later, after Haggai the prophet came on the scene. And God was putting them to task for not finishing the temple. So the question is, why did they quit? Why? Well, here's the reason. Opposition. The people that were there already, they were Samaritans, half Jews, half Gentiles. In fact, you can understand why in Jesus' time the Jews had such a hatred for the Samaritans, because they were causing trouble way back then. But it started off this way. The Samaritans, they went up to God's people that came back, and they said, "We'd like to help you rebuild the temple." And they said, "No, we don't want your help." "What do you mean you don't want our help?" "No, we don't want your help because you haven't been faithful to God. You're not true to God. You're idolatrous. You've married heathen women. We don't want you to help us to rebuild the temple." And so they said, "Well, if we're not going to help you, we're going to oppose you." And so they became the enemies of the Jews and tried to discourage them from rebuilding the temple. And so finally the Jews says, "Maybe it's not time to rebuild the temple. You know, we have the foundation. We have the altar. We can still have, you know, sacrifices on the altar. Let's don't worry about building the temple itself, you know, the walls and all the different parts of it." And so they took all that wood that they had bought with the money that they had been given from the king of Persia. And they bought wood from, I think it was Sidon and Tyre. And they took that wood and they started building their own houses. And forgot God's house. And they didn't just build houses. They built luxurious houses, panel houses. The same kind of houses that a king would live in, or a prince, or some rich merchant would live in. And so that's what they did. They just built all their own houses. They did their farming. And forgot God's work, God's kingdom. And there's a really key verse in the New Testament that tells us not to do that. In fact, does anybody remember Matthew 6:33 in the New Testament? Because you could write that verse right across the book of Haggai. Anybody remember that? That's it. June's got it. I don't know if you heard her, but she says this: "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then what? All these things will be added unto you." But you know what? They weren't thinking about that. They forgot their priorities. And there was another problem too. And we'll look at that as we go into this. After they built the foundation, the young men were rejoicing. They were going, "Oh, this is great." They were born, remember, in Babylon. And they thought, "Oh, this is great. We got the foundation down." They were rejoicing. But the book of Ezra said that the old men started crying. They were weeping really loud. You know why? Because they were around before the captivity, and they remembered what Solomon's temple looked like. And they were saying, this is nothing compared to Solomon's temple. And so they started crying and weeping because it didn't look like the past. And we're going to talk about that. Is it possible for a Christian to be lost in the past, in the good old days, and just not see what God's doing now? Because maybe he's working in a smaller way. You know, never despise small things, because God can work in small things. And he does all of the time. And so don't despise that. So let's begin looking at this book. You have an outline to follow along with me. And I want you to notice there's four messages. One is the call to build, the call to behold, the call to behave, the call to believe. Does everybody have an outline? I hope you do, so you can follow along in the book of Haggai. So the first message is the call to build, and we figured out that it was August the 29th, 520 B.C. According to our calendar, if you took their calendar and matched it with ours, it would come out to this. And you might wonder, how in the world did they do that? I don't know. Scholars can do that. They could take Persian records, and they could figure out what the time would be by our time and, you know, with their time. And so they know that it was around August the 29th, 520 B.C., 520 B.C. is when all these messages were received. And they all were received within just a few months. Messages that God gave this man Haggai to the people of God, now back in the land, but totally ignoring the temple and just having their priorities all confused. They weren't committing idolatry anymore. They learned their lesson as far as that's concerned. But they did not have their priorities straight. And we're going to discuss that. Because I want you to notice, first of all, the first message is the call to build. And that's in verses 1 through 15. Remember, they quit building because of the opposition, which started as a growl and became a roar. And they decided, well, we're just not even going to build right now. And then after a while, and so 16 years went by, and they have an excuse. And so as far as the call to build is concerned, I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, the excuse. Look at that with me in verses 1 through 4, the excuse. And now we're going to move rather fast, but I want us to also have some discussion, okay? And so now we have a new king, King Darius, and he is just as pro-Jew as the other king was, Cyrus. In fact, he's the one that let the people go. Well, he didn't let the people go, but he was still there supporting the people, rather. So we read in verse 1, going all the way down to verse 4. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, who, by the way, is the political leader, or the governmental leader, the son of Shealtiel, and governor of Judah. He's the governor of Judah. And then the word also came to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and he's the high priest. He's the religious leader. So the word came to these two leaders, first of all, because they're responsible for the people. And if they're not doing the right thing, the people's not going to do the right thing. And that's exactly what's happening here. And we read in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even for the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. And then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your own panel houses? Panel houses means houses out of wood. Most houses were made out of stone, but they made their houses out of wood and real, real luxurious type homes. So is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while this house, the house of the Lord, lies desolate? So that's the question, but I want you to notice the excuse. Here's the excuse. You can't miss it. What's their excuse? I mean, they have a reason why they're not building the house of the Lord. And what they say is, verse 2, this people, notice he doesn't say my people. He's not too happy with them, so he calls them this people. This people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So what are they saying? They're saying what? The timing's not right. You know, it's not right timing to build the house of the Lord right now. Of course, we were commanded to do that, and that's why we're supposed to be back. But it's not time to do it right now. So we're just going to build our own houses. That's what they were saying. That was the excuse. Now, relate that to our time. Somebody may have an excuse as to why they don't come to church, why they don't give financially. They may say, well, I'm not going to be involved right now. I mean, I'm going to be involved to some extent, but I'm not going to be involved, you know, all the way because, well, we just don't have the money right now. The economy is bad. You know, I have my family to support. I got to make sure I have my family to support. I want my kids to go to college. So we really can't give too much to the church right now. Or this just isn't the best time for us to get involved right now. And so people have all kinds of excuses why they don't give to the Lord's work. Forgetting what Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. They seem to forget that. But so that's the excuse that they had, why they neglected the temple. Wrong timing. The timing's not right. But it was time. The timing was okay to build their own houses. So anybody want to add to that? Can you think of any other excuses why people don't give to the Lord's work and why they don't commit themselves to the church? Why they are half-hearted? Now, they were still giving sacrifices in the temple, not in the temple, because there's no temple that you could go inside. But as far as the foundation was concerned, that was laid, and there was an altar there, and they were still giving sacrifices on the altar. But was God pleased? No. Why wasn't he pleased? Yeah. Pardon me? Yeah, the priorities were all wrong, right? Christians, they can get their priorities confused, can't they? Have you ever heard this one? You may not have this as much in Arkansas as you do in California. I'm from California. And being a retired pastor, how about this one? Well, we'd come if we could, Pastor, but you know, our kids are playing baseball on Sundays now, so we just can't get out as often as we like to, you know. And I feel like I need to be supporting my family. My grandchildren are playing baseball, and I got to support them, so, you know, your family's first, you know. What about that excuse? Let me ask you this question. Could that be a form of idolatry too, your family? Have you ever heard of that being a form of idolatry? I have. Yeah. Your family is important. But what kind of a testimony is that to your children as to the importance of God's kingdom? You know? I mean, think of all the variables there. So we have all kinds of excuses. Have you ever heard of any excuse that I haven't brought up as to why somebody may not attend church, or they say they don't want to get involved? And I even had one man tell me that he stays at church. He goes to church by staying home and watching TV. He says that's his church. And then I says, well, are you a Christian? Yeah. Well, why don't you go to church? Fellowship with God's people. Well, you know what? Every time I go to church, seems like I get into an argument with somebody. And somebody rubs me wrong. And this way, I don't have to worry about, you know, relationships. And I just worship God at home. So, how spiritual is that? Yeah. But that's the way people are. But notice, anybody else want to say anything about verses 1 through 4, the excuse? No. Pardon me? That's it. You got it. Only halfway, huh? And by the way, they're always saying, well, you know, someday we're going to rebuild that temple, just not right now. So, Putting off obedience is really what? It's disobedience, isn't it? Putting off disobedience is disobedience, and that's exactly what they were doing. I want you to notice next with me the exhortation from God, and it's very strong, verses 5 through 11. Here's what God says through the prophet. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. What's another way of saying consider your ways? You know, consider your way. Huh? Yeah, think about what you're doing. Yeah, any other way you can put it? Think about what you're doing. Evaluate your life. I mean, you could say it various ways, couldn't you? But it says in this particular translation, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, there's not enough to become drunk. That is, they shouldn't become drunk, but they couldn't if they wanted to. And he who earns wages, but to put into a purse with holes, it's like you have a hole in your pocket. You know the expression, I got a hole in my pocket, you know. I just can't seem to save any money. I can't get anywhere financially. And then again, the same question again in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. In other words, why aren't you being blessed? That was the thing that came to their mind in going to back to the Holy Land. We're going to go back there and God's going to bless us. So they expected and they anticipated God's blessing. And they should, except God didn't bless. Why didn't he bless? Because they weren't being obedient to him. They were neglecting his temple. Their priorities were wrong. See, God can't bless us if we're neglecting his house, his church, his people, his kingdom, his work. He can't bless us. And so here's what God says in verse 8. And this is the key verse, by the way. He says, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. See, it's all about glorifying the Lord, isn't it? See, it's all about glorifying the Lord. And what do you think the other nations thought of this people? See, all the other nations, they had temples for their gods. But they're looking at God's people back in the land. And they must not have had a very high regard for their God because they wouldn't even build them a temple, you know? So, he wasn't glorified. He wasn't glorified. He wasn't pleased. And they certainly were not worshiping him in the right spirit. They were going through the motions of devotions, but they weren't really committed, were they? They weren't committed to him at all. And so you have this exhortation. He goes on to say this after telling them to go up to the mountains and bring wood. They had wood before, but guess what they did with all that wood? They built their homes with the wood. So now they have to go back up to the mountains and get wood all over again. He says in verse 9, you look for much. Behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, no rain, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land. In other words, God's behind all of this. It's his chastisement, see? So I call for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, on all the labor of your hands. In other words, you're getting nowhere in the land because you're not obeying me, because your priorities are not right. I'm not blessing you. That was their dilemma. So that is the exhortation. And the leaders are responsible. Zerubbabel and Joshua are responsible, as well as the people, because they're not leading. So what is their response? Well, thank God that they respond in obedience. I think about all those prophets who prophesied and there was no response from the people. Can you think of any of those prophets who preached their hearts out but nobody responded? Pastor, who did you say?
Jeremiah.
There you go. Yeah, it's so sad. But this prophet got a response. That's why we begin reading this in verses 12 through 15, the response. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, listen to this, I love this, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And I love this too. Listen to this. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. So what do you suppose that means? They show reverence for the Lord. They weren't being resentful. They honored him for who he was. You know, Yahweh, God. And they responded in obedience, realizing that they did not want to disobey their God. And look at this verse 13. And it says, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, now God's going to encourage them. They need encouragement at this point. I am with you, declares the Lord. Now you have to understand what strong words those were to them. I am with you. And look at 14. How do you see the sovereignty of God here? They had to respond in obedience, but what did God do in verse 14 that shows his sovereignty? You see it? It says, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And listen to this, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And on the 24th day of the sixth month, the second year of Darius the king. So, they responded in obedience. And they got busy building the temple. But they had to have their priorities right, and also they had to understand what God was doing. And so that brings us to the second message. And that was in August. So the first one is in August, and the next one is October the 17th. And the second message is the call to be whole in verses 2, 1 through 9. They needed to be encouraged because they were a little bit discouraged. Not the young men so much as the older men. As I mentioned before, in Ezra 3, 8 through 13, the old men were crying while the young men were rejoicing. And the old men were looking back and saying, hey, this is nothing compared to Solomon's temple. That's why we read this in verses 1 through 3. It says, on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? That is Solomon's temple, which was absolutely just magnificent, beautiful, beyond description almost. And how many of you are left that saw that? And how do you see it now? Does it seem to you like nothing in comparison? In other words, they're comparing yesterday with today. And I want to ask you in this regard, how do Christians do this? Somebody can say, well, you know, I was at Hope Community Bible Church when they had a lot more people than this, you know, when this happened and that happened and this went on, that went on. And they could say that about any church, you know. Or I remember the church I used to attend, what a great church that was. And yeah, it's not like that here. And pretty soon they have a negative, critical, judgmental attitude about the church, what God is doing. Maybe this church isn't as big as some other church. And they get critical. And maybe they might even get discouraged. Because I think these people were discouraged. What was wrong with what the old men were doing, crying about the old days? What was wrong with that? Yeah, you're right. Right, Kathy. They were not praising God for what he was doing now, were they? Anybody want to add anything else? Yes. That's it. That's it. In fact, that's what he was going to say to them. You know, God's going to be in this building working. His manifest presence was going to be here. By the way, you know, what they forgot was that old building of the older building, you know, that Solomon's temple was around even after God left that temple. Remember? The Shekinah glory left. And God wrote Ichabod across the temple. The glory has departed. Do you remember that? They forgot that. It was this big, beautiful building. But God wasn't there. He was gone. God could be in small places too, right? Amen? He can. What makes me feel good about that is that means God can use me. You know, I don't have to be some big important person for God to use. Next, I want you to notice how the courage Zerubbabel declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. In other words, don't worry about your enemies. Don't worry about the people trying to oppose you. Just keep on being faithful and work. I'm with you. And that's what matters. I'm with you. So he encourages them, tells them to be strong. And notice how many times he says it. Take courage. He says again, take courage. Twice. He says, I'm with you. And then he tells them to fear not in verse 5. He says, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. In other words, I'm with you. So you don't have to be afraid of anything. And then he says, glory's coming. It's coming. You know? Don't worry about Solomon's temple in the past. That's the past, but God's glory will come. In verse 6 and 7, he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea also and the dry land, and I will shake the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill the house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Then he says, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. So, glory is coming, and God's going to provide. That's what verse 9, 8 and 9 is saying. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Thus says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now this is very prophetic. He's really projecting the future. Don't worry about the temple. You know what? God's going to be glorified in the midst of Israel. And there's going to be even a greater temple. And he's really projecting into the future with the temple during the millennium, which is going to be absolutely incredibly glorious and beautiful. And the Messiah is going to be there. And that's going to make it greater than anything, the fact that the Messiah is going to be there. But they have to rebuild this temple, and they've got to do it with the right attitude, with the right behavior. And this is what he talks about next, is the third message, is the call to behave, in verses 10 through 19. And it's the question of defilement and then the assurance of blessing. So I want to move a little faster because of the time factor here. But in 10 through 13, he talks about the question of defilement. Actually, it's a question that the people are supposed to be asking the priests. And this is another message. This is on December the 18th, a little while later. And the question is this. It says in verse 10, and on the 24th of the ninth month, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord to Haggai, the prophet, came saying this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests for a ruling. I mean, ask them what they say about this. That goes on saying that if a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked meat, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? In other words, the question is, if you have something holy and you touch something else, will that make that holy? And the answer, of course, is no. But then he goes on saying, if you have something unclean, like you touch a corpse, and you're unclean because you haven't gone through a ceremonial washing, you touch something unclean, and then you touch something else, will that become unclean? And the answer to that is yes. In other words, holiness is not contagious, but sin is. Let me give you a good example of that. I'm never going to make anybody healthy by my health. Of course, you don't want to be healthy by my health anyway. But I have my problems. But I mean, by osmosis or any other way, I'm not going to make you healthy. But can I make you sick if I'm sick? Yeah, I can, right? And this is exactly what he's saying. He's saying that because of your sinful behavior, your sinful attitude, you're defiling worship. And I'm not going to be able to bless you if you do that. So he says in verses 14 through 19, he says this. He says, "Then Haggai said to the people," he said this, "so is this people, they're defiled. And the nation before me, they're defiled, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." In other words, they're worshiping God. Remember, they were worshiping God before the temple was built, with just the altar and the foundation of the altar. But they were contaminated because they were doing it with the wrong attitude. And so they were doing it in sin. And so they were unclean. And 15, he says this, "But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would only be 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would only be 20. He says, "I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail." And he says, "Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord." In other words, he says, remember the past? I tried to get through to you, you know. I tried to show you by not blessing you that you were living a wrong life with your priorities all confused. You weren't putting me first. You were not acting godly. Your worship really was defiled. I tried to tell you that, but you wouldn't listen. You didn't come back to me until my prophet came on the scene. He says, "But from this day forward, I'm going to bless you." But he goes on to say in verse 18, "Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord is founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It didn't bore you any fruit." See, I didn't bless you. He says, but now that you're rebuilding the temple, now that you're obeying me, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. Obedience produces what? God's blessing. Amen? It does. And so now he's going to bless. And so they have that assurance of blessing. And finally, you come to the last one, and we're wrapping up here, because I know y'all are getting tired. And the fourth message is the call to believe what God's going to do in the future. And there's going to be a coming judgment, and there's the promised Messiah. You know, Zerubbabel, he was the grandson of King Jehoiachin. And Jehoiachin was from the royal line of David. So he actually was in the lineage of David and also the lineage of the Messiah. And so there's a special word of encouragement for him here, because he's going to do the right thing now. And God is saying, I'm going to bless you. The Messiah is going to come through you. And you're going to be like a signet ring. And I'm going to stamp you as a stamp of authority a blessing. Notice first of all in 20 through 22, the coming judgment. He says this. He says, then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day. And this is the same day, by the way. Have you noticed that the fourth message and the third message is December the 18th? Same day. Two messages the same day. And so verse 20 says, and then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now let me ask you this question. When will God rather shake the heavens and the earth? When will that happen? I mean, really shake the heavens and the earth. Huh? The tribulation. Yeah, I knew what you meant. Right. Yeah, exactly. This is going to happen during the tribulation. Just before the millennium, he is going to shake the kingdoms of the world. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, verse 21, and then he says in verse 22, rather, I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the powers of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and their horses, and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. And then he says this, and this is the declaration here of the promised Messiah. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. In other words, for his descendant to rule and to reign is like him ruling and reigning. See? What a promise, what a blessing. So we're going to end here, but this is just such a great book reminding us that God's in control. He's sovereign. And he's going to accomplish his plans, his purposes. He's going to be glorified in the end. And also how that he brings his people back. You know? We were hearing this morning, he takes out the stony heart, gives a heart of flesh. You know, he does that. And so he's going to bring his people back to the land. Someday, they're going to have all that God promises them in the millennium. And it's going to be wonderful as Christ rules and reigns. And it's going to happen. But at this point in time, he's still trying to get his people to do the right thing to build the temple. And they're going to build it, and they do build it. And then a little later, somebody else comes by and helps them to rebuild the walls. Do you know who that guy is? And he wrote a book. Nehemiah. Okay, Nehemiah, right. Okay, any other thoughts or questions? Okay, then we'll ask the pastor to come and close for us.